We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, but as most of you know, I went through a procedure this week, and I thank you for your prayers. Lipocostomy, something like it. Anyway, it's an invasion of the body. Let me tell you what it is. They go up through the urinary tract and explode with sound waves, kidney stones that are too large to pass. The stones haven't passed, but the surgery has. Thank you, Lord, for that. That's a good thing to be. So I do appreciate your prayers. Everything went well, and hopefully we won't have to do this again. But it was quite a large stone. So thank you for your prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. This is Paul. He's writing to Timothy. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that it which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit to write a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is probably the pastor there at Ephesus. And he tells Timothy, instruct the brethren in these things. What things? The things that are mentioned in 4:6 and back in 3:14. All things that are relevant to being a good servant, a good elder, a good deacon, or a good church leader. This is what you're to instruct them in, Timothy. And that's what this epistle is all about. 1 Timothy is about officers of the church and how they're to behave, the characteristics that are to be found in them, and really for anyone who wants to serve God. So how many times do you think Timothy read this letter? I bet quite a few. I will read and reread the text that I'm to teach upon several times. Even pull down different translations to make sure I'm getting the intent, the context of the verses. And I will listen on MP3, one of two guys that I have a lot of respect for, before I come up here and attempt to expound or share with you on those verses. And I think it was G. Campbell Morgan of England years ago. He would not teach on any text until he had read that text 50 times. And I think if I read it 4 or 5 times, well, boy, am I really getting into this. You know, this is my fourth time through this. 50 times. Paul is Timothy's mentor. He's his father in the faith. How many times do you think Timothy read this letter that was addressed to him from Paul? I think Timothy probably carried around his own copy. Wait a minute, I'll tell you what that says. Paul wrote this to me, you know? How about some of us that have, and some of us don't, but how about some of us who have biblical names? And every time you read your name in Scripture, it grabs your attention. But some of us are named Manny or Don, and so it doesn't apply. But we have a young guy in a fellowship named Jonah. I guarantee you, Jonah will be become familiar with the story of Jonah and the whale like it's his second nature. It's just a natural thing. And so Timothy became very familiar with the teachings of 1 and 2 Timothy about elders and deacons and those that desire those positions. And if you desire to serve God, you too will become very familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, because these are the pastoral epistles. The Word of God is a personal letter to each of us. And if you desire to serve God as an elder or a deacon or just in any capacity, then these things that Paul talks about, these principles of serving, they should be well entrenched in your life. Timothy is instructed by God, and he uses Paul, the apostle, to do that. And Paul tells Timothy, be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Some of the things Timothy is to instruct begin back in chapter 1. And we're in chapter 4. But they begin back in chapter 1, verse 5, and he says, servants, the purpose of the commandment is love. So the first thing Paul mentions to Timothy is love. And we're to love from what? A pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And don't stray away from that. That's like the bedrock. That is the number one principle. And the entirety of the New Testament is love God with all your heart, soul, and being, and love your fellow man as you already love yourself. That's the New Testament. Because if you find yourself loving God with a complete heart and loving your fellow man as you already love yourself, the rest of it becomes easy. Agape love will change the world. And that's what Paul's calling for in Timothy. Love, and he writes to us, same thing, love with the agape love of Christ. And when we love as God wants us to love, it cannot go unnoticed. It will always be noticed. And the first thing God wants from his church, his bride, love me. Love me. And we sing a song, you know, we love you, Lord. And we do. The second major thing God desires from his servants is to know and to proclaim Jesus. That's in 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, and Paul says, I am chief, but we can put our name in there, and we can say, of whom I am chief. Paul said he was chief of sinners. Why? Why would he say a statement like that? He's not talking past tense, back when he persecuted the church. I am, present tense, the biggest sinner around. Paul knew himself. You know yourself. I know myself. And I know me better than anyone. And so I have to write my name in there. Don, chief of sinners. And as you grow close to the Lord, you realize how sinful we are in this flesh. And that's a stark realization to understand that you're chief of sinners. But that's only half the story, because like Paul, we can say we obtained mercy as a pattern for those who are yet to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. I'm chief among sinners, but I'm a pattern for anyone who wants to believe on Jesus. You too can have everlasting life. That's one of those things. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul exhorts all of us, we are to be making prayers of supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks for all believers. And we are to do that. But not only for believers, you know, we are to pray for one another, but for kings and those in authority, so that as believers we can live a peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. We're to pray for those in authority over us where we can live a peaceful life. And then in chapter 3, Paul talks about if you desire to be a church leader, you're desiring a good work. And all minister means is to serve. Yet we find many ministers wanting to be served versus serving. The position of a bishop, an elder, or a deacon is a position of a servant. It's a position of work. It's a good, satisfying work, but it's work. Then Paul lays out the qualifications for church leaders in verse 15 of chapter 3. Paul writes to Timothy and any future church leader, and he says, I write this so you ought to know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. We can't just go off willy-nilly and do anything we please in God's church. If I think the church is my church, I can do that. But if you understand that it's God's church, he has already explained, written out how he wants things conducted, then we're under authority. Under the authority. And Paul lays it out, you know, that this is God's church. And in verse 16, Paul tells us the great mystery of godliness. The mystery is none other than Jesus. Jesus manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received or ascended up into glory. That's the mystery of Jesus. That is the mystery of godliness in Jesus. And then last week we looked at chapter 4, first few verses there. And Paul wants Timothy, this young pastor, to know a fundamental truth. Don't be discouraged, Timothy, or any other church leader for that matter, when some depart from the faith. Because this departing from the faith will be a sign of the latter times. When people choose not to fellowship with us, I get discouraged. I really do. But I'm encouraged if I realize they're going to another church. It's when they choose not to fellowship with us and drop out of fellowship altogether that I'm devastated. I go, Lord, what's going on there? And they drift away and they're not attending any church. And that saddens me deeply because I understand and I realize that it won't be long before that person who's dropped out of attending church and not going to any other church, they will probably depart from the faith. That's the simple truth of the matter. Because there's no neutral position with God. You've heard it and I've heard it. Well, I like to go out and go hiking and I see God in trees and in waterfalls. Yeah. Do you worship him there, though? Come on. Be honest. No, you say, oh, that's neat, take a picture and you go home. There's no neutral position with our Lord. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. You're either growing closer to God, or you're fading away, one or the other. And the Spirit of God exhorts us, don't fall for every teaching of the demons. And that's in the same verses there. And what are these teachings of demons? Are teachings of deceptions, we might say. Is it New Age? Is it the occult? Well, quite possibly. But verse 3 declares the forbidding for a church leader to marry. That's a teaching of deception or a demon. Now, can you think of any religion where they forbid their leaders to marry? Yeah. Or commanding the people to abstain from certain foods. We're just to receive food with thanksgiving. Any and all meals, not only on Thanksgiving Day. Pray over your food. And God says, I'll sanctify it then. Receive your meal with a thankful heart. You know, here in America, that seems so unnecessary to pray over our food. First of all, we have food so plentiful here in America, and it's relatively clean. But then we read or hear about a salmonella outbreak or E. coli. And that reminds me to pray over my food. And I try to. And you don't have to make it a big ordeal if you're out in a restaurant or you're with friends that necessarily aren't Christians. You can just pause, bow your head, pray over your food, and eat your food. It don't have to be a big production. I remember I was at a pastor's conference down in Florida one time and met up with some friends, and we asked this one guy to pray over the food or say the blessing. And the guy went around the world. You know, he was praying for missionaries. He got done. I said, man, we just asked you to pray over the food, you know. Sorry, I wasn't here for your prayer time, your quiet time with the Lord, whatever. You know, just pray over the food. Well, anyway, so if you try to make your blessing into your prayer time, don't do it with me, please. Just pray over the food. Anyway, but our food is sanctified by prayer. And it's a humbling thing for us to realize that I should be thankful over each meal I receive. In Jesus' day and in Paul's day, if you knew where tomorrow's meals were coming from, you were considered wealthy. And how many of us have freezers? How many of us have cupboards full of food? We're extremely wealthy. But God still wants us to give thanks, and he still wants us to pray over that food. And I like the fact that God is so practical. He's so down to earth with his commands. First, God tells us, love me with your whole heart. Love your fellow man as yourself. That is the golden rule, virtuous way to live. Loving others as we want to be loved. And then our God declares, now pray over your meals. You know, he sets a standard up here, and then he says, now, don't forget the small things. Just pray over your food. And Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister. So love God. I want to be a good minister. Love your fellow man. Pray over your meals, all right? I want to be a good minister. In verse 7, though, we're to reject profane old wives' fables. What are profane old wives' fables? Profane means heathenistic or wickedness, black magic, voodoo, that kind of thing. Old wives' fables, they're simply silly, ridiculous, superstitious beliefs in untrue facts. How can you say that, untrue facts? You can't. Anyway. But when you couple all these together, we're to reject superstitious type thinking or behavior. How many of you have ever heard, don't walk under a ladder? Uh-oh, I'm going to have bad luck. A black cat just passed in front of me. Break a mirror. 7 years of bad luck. Where does this stuff come from? I'm redoing a bathroom at our house. and there was this huge old mirror in this bathroom. 4 feet, looked like a plate of sheetrock. It was huge, it was about 4 feet by 7 feet. I struggled to get it out to the yard, to the backyard. I began to break it up into small pieces where I can throw it away. So I figure I've got about 500 years of bad luck coming. But anyway, we see these superstitions, though, in usually in third world countries. In Cuba, they have a TV program on how to cast spells and how to remove or break spells. Right there on TV, they tell you how to go about this. And when we were down in Mexico, the different Indian communities would have their own shaman, their own witch doctor. And he was a person of importance in every community. And they have their power and authority through fears that they hold over the people. You know, you better do what I say or I'll cast a spell on you and make you sick. And as believers, we're to reject these profane fables. And then Scripture addresses health-conscious America. There are, right now on TV, exercise programs that run 24/7. Bodily exercise profits a little. And we have multitudes of people hooked on working out or going to the gym. And for some, it has become a religion. They will say things, I missed working out today, so I'll work out twice as hard tomorrow. The best, the most that you can get from bodily exercise is a little profit, a little benefit. When I was a young man, I loved sports. Was just totally caught up in it, consumed by it. Let me tell you what I got from sports. Scars. Bad knees, shoulder that probably should be operated on. You know, this is what I got from sports. Injuries. And so to any person that is caught up into the exercising world, make sure you're exercising also to godliness. Make sure of that. Godliness doesn't just happen in our lives. Exercise towards it. Exercise towards everlasting life. Get a glimpse of the big picture. We exercise these bodies for what? Our 70? Exercise godliness for a great hereafter, eternal life. And in verse 9, there's a third faithful saying by Paul in this little epistle, faithful words to live by. The first saying was in 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which he did. And that's a faithful saying, and it gives mankind the purpose of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners like you and I. Aren't you glad God spells it out? Jesus doesn't want us assuming why he came. He tells us, I came to save sinners. All right? Did I make that too difficult for you? I came to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am chief. But anyway. And the second faithful saying, chapter 3, verse 1, deals with a person desiring to serve God. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The second faithful saying spells out man's responsibility towards serving God. And now in verse 9, chapter 4, we have the last faithful saying of 1 Timothy. And that's what we'll try to hone in on here. Labor unto God and suffer reproach if you must. We can't choose when or how we suffer. That's in the Lord's hands. Suffering can be a noble service unto God, like kidney stones. No, those are just the plight of Don Hawkins, all right? Kidney stones. But we are to make sure when we suffer, the reproach is for godliness or righteousness, not because I'm being dumb or stupid or, you know, doing bad things to this body. We're called as believers to be salt and light in a tasteless and dark generation. God says the world's not going to have taste. They're not going to have discernment of what is good. That's why I want you to be salt in the world. And then he says, and I want you to be light. The world is dark. I want you to be a beacon of light. We're to be salt and light. And those that we encounter in our everyday life, away from the church, they should know that we're a believer, that we believe in Jesus, and they should know that they can turn to us when they become a person who is in need. And when they turn to us, that's where the labor comes in on our part. Because you can't love someone, you can't help someone without it being a work or labor. It's a good work. It's a good labor when you can help somebody that is in need. Here's the twist. That person that is in need may have caused you to suffer reproach by their words. Joseph, Genesis Joseph. You might want to turn to Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to pull some verses out of there. But Joseph suffered reproach from his brothers, from his own family. Why did he suffer reproach? Because his dad loved him. Caused his brothers to hate him. Joseph, sold into slavery, goes down into Egypt, doing a good job for Potiphar. Refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife. So he's thrown into prison on trumped up charges, but basically he's thrown into prison for not doing evil. He suffered reproach even while in prison. Remember the Pharaoh's cupbearer and the baker? They come to Joseph and they tell him his dreams. Joseph interprets the dreams for him. They promptly forget Joseph. Joseph suffered reproach by having to stay in prison because these two men refused to remember him. Finally, Joseph is exalted by God, and he's in second in command of all of Egypt. Jacob, the father of Joseph and his brothers, he dies. And Joseph's brothers are worried about Joseph now that dad is gone. They're worried about Joseph taking revenge upon them. And that's what I want you to turn to. Genesis 50, looking at verse 15. We'll go through verse 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin.'" for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It broke Joseph's heart that they would think that he would take revenge upon them. Nevertheless, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in this place, for am I in the place of God?" Or in other words, God is the one who will take revenge if revenge is to be given, not me. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Joseph was not the first believer to suffer reproach, and he for sure will not be the last. As Christians, we have the world's attention when we show kindness, when we refuse to take revenge. The passage that we read about, if someone slaps your cheek, give them the other cheek. You can't do that without God being in you. Has anybody mocked you or reproached you? You don't have to think too long for that to come to mind. Have they mocked you because of your Christianity? Has anyone made you the butt of their jokes? Or have they ridiculed you in front of others? And now they need help, and they come to you. Now you can either rub it in, or even think, "Well, I'm a bigger person than you, so I will help you." Or you can realize that it was God's way to get their attention, and he wants to use you. And like Joseph, you can say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So we're called to serve that person who would reproach us. And we cannot do that unless the living God lives within us. Because we want to get things even. We want our opportunity to strike back. We want self to be exalted. And Jesus says, "No, my people, because you trust in the living God, you will serve that person." You see, God sets it up. He sets it up. He even allows them to ridicule us. He even allows them to reproach us. And he says, "Don't take revenge on that, because I will turn it around, and then I want you to serve them." Return the reproaches that are cast upon you with labors of love. And it will mean laboring. You will have to do something. You will have to go out of your way. You will have to spend time, money, or something on that person to help them. And we don't like to do that. But Jesus said, "You'll be known as my disciples when you do this." And how contrary, how different that is from the world. This is God's method. This is the way God chooses to promote, to advance his kingdom, is serving those who persecute you. And that goes down hard sometimes. But if we do it, our God is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we need a change of heart. We need your Holy Spirit living in us to serve those who reproach us, to be kind to those who use us at their expense, Lord. And Lord, I'm sure everyone here has been reproached or done wrong. But Lord, may we see that that comes from you, and you're giving us that opportunity to turn around and serve that person. And so, Lord, we want you to be glorified when that happens. We want people to see Jesus in us, Lord. And when they spat upon you, Jesus, and when they mocked you, and when they beat you, you said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Help us to be like you, Jesus. Help us to be like you. We pray for this in your name. Amen. Thank you.